Welcome to Life Quest Liberty, live in-depth conversations with today's top writers, editors, and spiritual leaders concerning religious freedom around the world. On today's broadcast, we'll examine local and international factors that may be impacting your right to worship and obey God as your conscience dictates. I'm your Life Quest Liberty host, Charles Mills. In God we trust. It's right there on the money. But should it be? Should we be labeling the United States of America as a Christian nation? What if you happen to be Muslim, or an agnostic, or worship trees? Does that make you less American? Let's talk with Alan Reinick, Executive Director of the Church State Council, about what we are as a nation and what we aren't. Alan is speaking to us from his office in Westlake Village, near Los Angeles, California. One nation under God. Alan, really?
You know, this is not a black and white issue, I'm sorry to say, Charles. As much as both the left and the right would like to make it so, you know, it's like the old saying, have you ever seen a one-handed lawyer? But on the other hand, you know, it. Look, our founding fathers were very clear to establish a nation where people of all faiths would have religious freedom. Mm-hmm. And that's probably the least controversial way to begin this discussion, where most people would agree with. Mm-hmm. But how they went about doing it, of course, is the subject of tremendous controversy. There was no mention of God in the preamble to the Constitution, which was unusual, both then and now. And so there were a couple of scholars at Cornell who wrote a book provocatively titled The Godless Constitution. And yet my good friend Nick Miller, for his PhD thesis from Church History Department at Notre Dame, traced the implications of the Protestant Reformation and Protestant doctrines and how they shaped the concepts and the principles of our Constitution, that it was profoundly influenced by Protestantism. Is America fundamentally based on Protestant principles? I think the answer is yes. But does that mean that Protestants or Christians of any stripe have first-class status and others second-class status? No. Does it mean that America's a Christian nation? I want to answer that question first from a theological standpoint.
Okay.
Because theologically, how can a nation be Christian? To be a Christian, theologically, means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's the heart response to the cross of Calvary, to be thankful for the gift of life, of salvation through Christ, and to have faith. A nation can't have faith.
Mm-hmm.
People can have faith. So, if we're going to ask, is America a Christian nation, then I think we have to ask a couple of things. Are the American people Christian?
Hmm.
And I would put one other thing aside. I think even most Americans who profess to be Christian don't really want the nation to obey the dictates of the New Testament.
Oh, let's expand that one a little bit. What are you talking about there?
Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek.
Yeah.
Resist not evil.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is this the way we want to structure American foreign policy? I dare say that most Christians in America want America to have a strong military, a strong foreign policy to defend our national interests, and even to defend values like human rights, to intervene in countries where people are being slaughtered and there's violence, etc. We want to have an aggressive foreign policy. That is not necessarily, I don't think it's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. We don't want America to turn the other cheek. We don't want America to be Christian in the way our government operates.
Well, this is very interesting. I'm listening to you here, and I'm just thinking back that if it almost sounds like you're saying that to be a Christian nation, to have the freedom to be a Christian nation, there are times when this nation needs to act and be very unchristian. Am I on the right track here?
Look, I don't think that anyone really wants the nation to behave as Jesus taught in the New Testament, you know, in his parables and his gospels and the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think that's what we want for the country. I think we recognize that in a sinful world, nations have to act based on power, based on expedience. I am not a believer in the doctrine of just war. I don't think that war is righteous. I think war is evil. But, you know, we expect our politicians, our leaders, to make rational decisions about whether war is essential under certain circumstances. But let's not bring religion into it, okay? But come back to, you know, when we come back to the issue of America as a Christian nation, I think what we're really talking about in the current debate is whether Christianity ought to have some special preference in our laws, in our policies, in our schools. That's what we're really talking about. And I think if you would ask our founding fathers, they would say no. They would say that the best principle of religious freedom, the best way that the government can help people to have the kind of morality and spirituality that will best preserve freedom, which is necessary. You know, self-government is necessary for a republican form of government to survive.
Right,
this is
right.
What the most religious among our founding fathers believed, that in order for us to have a free society, people had to be self-governed. If we weren't self-governed, then the government would have to come in and pass all kinds of laws restricting our freedoms and tying us up in knots. And that's pretty much where we are today.
Yeah.
You can't hardly get out of bed in the morning without running into some sort of government regulation.
That's,
I mean, after
true.
All, your flooring is governed, you know. Your carpet has to be fire resistant,
yeah.
And you know, your walls have to be insulated, and the pipes, you know, or whatever, when you turn on the water for the shower, there's all kinds of regulations that went into building that shower. So you don't live in modern society without running into laws. And why do we have all of these laws? Because without them, people were cutting corners. They were not doing the right thing. We had to standardize things and pass all of these laws. But our founding fathers said the best way to achieve the kind of self-governance and spirituality and morality that would be consistent with upholding freedom is to make religion voluntary. Very simple concept. Religion is voluntary. Financial support for religion is voluntary. The government stays out of the business of religion. Religion is not the business of government. Very simple premises. Practicing them, subject of years of litigation, Supreme Court battles, lots of rhetoric and controversy, but very simple principles.
You know, Alan, you actually answered my first question with your answer for my second question. It makes sense now to me because you are saying that the task, the main task of a Christian nation, or of any nation, I would assume, but let's say a Christian nation, is to defend and nurture belief as opposed to aggressively compelling belief. We, in our battles in the world, need to be defending our freedom of religion, not spreading our freedom of religion. That's why when we have wars, sort of like Vietnam or more recently Iraq, we get nervous about things because we have left that base of defend and nurture to a more aggressive stance. Am I on the right track here?
I'm going to resist getting into a discussion of American foreign policy because I think that...
But American foreign policy is exactly where what you're saying comes to the surface. It's right where it comes, where it ripens.
I want to go back to Martin Luther,
okay?
Because I believe that it is far more accurate to describe America as a nation established on Protestant principles.
Okay.
Martin Luther was a big proponent of freedom. He thought that freedom, he said that freedom was the essence of the gospel. And although in the political context of the day, it was not really possible to explore all of the political implications of that, he certainly began to see out of doctrines like the priesthood of all believers, sola scriptura, sola fide, you know, only by faith, it's the Word of God and the Word of God only, and that every person has their own relationship with God through the Word, and we're all reading and studying the Word. We're all priests. So in these concepts, he completely transformed the paradigm from a culture where your standing was based on your membership in the community of faith. You're being a church member, and your salvation was based on being a church member. And then all of a sudden, being a church member didn't guarantee you salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You had to have a personal experience of Christ. You had to be converted. You had to be born again. You had to have a relationship and read the Word of God and grasp hold of Christ by faith. And that laid the foundation for the importance of the individual, for individual rights and freedoms to really flourish. Before that, the emphasis was on the community, not the individual. The revolution that was the Reformation really laid the groundwork for the United States to say, look, we're going to have a limited government in order to protect the rights of the individual. Government of, by, and for the people, as Abraham Lincoln put it.
Mm-hmm.
So Protestantism, the Protestant doctrines gave rise to this system of freedom, but the system of freedom ensured that government would not somehow prefer and say, okay, well, our public schools are going to teach Protestant doctrines.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Protestant churches are going to have advantages over others bestowed by the government. Because one of the things that our founding generation fought vigorously was the notion that, and it came really from the Baptists, that coerced financial support for religion was destructive and was immoral. It was sinful to tax people to support religion. So they didn't want to have the tax system used to pay for religious schools, to pay for the salaries of clergy. They wanted to keep the government out of religion. Religion was to be voluntary. But that very concept was a Protestant idea.
We're talking with Alan Reineck. He is executive director of the Church State Council. He's talking to us from the Los Angeles area. And today we're talking about our nation, our Christian nation. And Alan, which folds perfectly into a danger, an opportunity that many people take advantage of. And that is, of course, the coming into a place of worship and gunning down people who are not like you are. This happened recently, and I know you want to talk about it. Is this freedom run amok? Is this something that we need to look at carefully from a civil standpoint? What's your take on this?
First of all, This is a terrible tragedy. Here in California, we have been working very closely with the leadership of the Sikh community to protect workplace religious freedom. Mm-hmm. And when I heard about the shooting, I felt like this is my family. Mm-hmm. I really took it personally because I've come to know and really care for the Sikh people who have been working with us. They're just delightful people, and, you know, I would want them to feel like they belong here in America. Mm-hmm. You know, this is a country where you may, in your circle of acquaintances, know someone who has Native American ancestry, you know, as a part of them, or who has been, you know, here for several hundred years. Most of us, you know, this is a nation of immigrants. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we can't lord it over somebody because they came after we did. You know, it doesn't make any sense. And I guess the first thing I want to say is that my heart goes out to the families there in the Sikh temple that was attacked, and my prayers. And I would hope that that all of our listeners would find ways to express their own encouragement, even financial support, and help our Sikh friends to feel like they are welcomed and loved and included here in America, that this kind of activity, this does not reflect, certainly does not reflect the best of the American spirit. It reflects a spirit that Americans need to take a hard line against and say, we completely reject this kind of hatred and violence.
Yes.
And, you know, I think the best response to this kind of hatred is love. Hmm. There's certainly a lot of pain.
Yeah.
And, you know, the healing process takes time. I know if this happened in my church, mm-hmm. I'd probably try to have the church destroyed and buy another property and rebuild somewhere else. Mm. I don't know that I could continue to worship in a place that was associated with this kind of horrific violence.
Yeah.
We think about the human cost in terms of lives and families, but what about the desecration of a place of worship?
That's right. That's right.
You know, this is something that, it doesn't matter if it's not your religion. You know, people of many different cultures, they have learned to seek God in many different ways. Mm-hmm. And it may be that you or I know some things about God that are really precious and that, you know, we wish other people would know what we know about God. But that doesn't mean that they're not worshiping God and seeking God and loving God just as sincerely as we are. And I think that God understands. You know, the Bible says he sees where we're born. You know, he knows the heart.
Far too often, Alan, we tend to want to act like we think God would act. We try to be godlike in our judgments on people and on our attitude toward people, and we don't have the mind of God. We don't see what he sees. We don't look into the heart as far as he can look. And it really isn't our place to make those types of judgments. Am I hearing you say that?
Yes, absolutely. In the story of the choice of King Saul, mm-hmm. We have the prophet writing that, you know, God does not look on man as man sees. God looks upon the heart. Well, of course, God is going to see the heart differently than what, you know, our ability to see the human heart is limited.
Yes.
You know, we have all kinds of human limitations in terms of our ability to see those things. But I think that, you know, one thing I would say to the Christian community in America is, it's time for us to shed our sense of self-righteousness.
Amen.
Self-righteousness is inconsistent with the gospel, because the gospel teaches us, as Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there is no place to exalt self or to, you know, pat ourselves on the back that we're somehow more righteous or more holy or we're somehow better than anybody else. The proper view is to be filled with gratitude for the love of Christ for someone who recognizes their own unworthiness, and then to be able to see in others someone very precious for whom Christ died, whether they know it or not. You know, whether they were raised in an American home, a Christian home, you know, a Catholic home, a Buddhist home, or a Sikh home, it doesn't matter what culture or what nationality they're from. And we've got to do more. I think, you know, the best response that we can have to a tragedy like this is for all of us to think about our own communities and the kinds of nonprofit organizations and opportunities for us to support the work of combating discrimination, combating bigotry, of including the immigrant communities, of breaking down those barriers. No, we don't all live in Wisconsin. Yeah. We may not be able to do something directly for the people in Wisconsin, but what can we do in our own communities to combat hatred and intolerance and to welcome those who are feeling excluded in our own towns? That's really the question in my mind.
You know, Alan, I have to say that in the mind of most Christians, and I'll put myself in this category, I was raised as a missionary kid. I was born in a mission field, and I spent a lot of my youth over there saving souls. That was the idea behind why we were there in the Far East, in the Middle East, and elsewhere. We were saving souls. Now, what do we do with evangelism in the light of what you just said, where we are to accept and love people? What is the proper evangelism that Christians, Seventh-day Adventists or Catholics or whatever Christian you want to be, what is it we do when we evangelize?
I don't see a contradiction between what I'm saying and evangelism in the best sense of the word, Charles. Mm-hmm. And I think about the insight of one of my favorite Christian authors, Ellen White, who wrote, "Christ's method alone will bring true success. He mingled among men as one who desired their good. He ministered to their needs and won their confidence. And then," and I like to add, "then and only then, he said, 'Come, follow me.'" You know, I think too much of our evangelism, we're getting up and asking people to cross over a gulf before we've built the bridge.
Interesting.
And to the credit of the Christian community, globally, the work of disaster relief, of development work, has been, you know, to a great extent, the work of the church. And I don't mean just our church or your church, but the church broadly defined, of all churches. It is the Spirit of Christ that has led to this kind of, you know, nonprofit caring for the poor and for cultures and peoples that are really in need. It hasn't been a matter of self-interested foreign policy and aid to countries. It's really been through church sponsored organizations, and of course there are those that are secular, but the Christian church, far more than any other church, has really led the way in this, and I do think that has greatly helped the ability of all the churches. When the preachers get up to preach, people are willing to listen because they see that the churches have been putting their money where their mouth is.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
They've been living the love of Christ. So when they get up and talk about it, it has some appeal.
Well, I like that. You say that evangelism, the core of evangelism, is living the love of Christ. Is that what I hear you saying?
It is. Jesus said in the sermon recorded in Matthew 24 that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the world for a witness, and then the end shall come, referencing his return. It strikes me that virtually all nations and cultures have heard about Jesus.
Interesting.
Most people have some concept that there was this guy named Jesus, and that the Christians believe that he died on the cross to save people from their sins. You know, I'm not an expert in the area. There may be still some so-called unreached people groups that, that really haven't heard that basic story. But for the most part, I think what remains is for people not just to hear about Jesus, but to see the love of Christ, to experience the reality of Christ in the life of his people. And then through that, to actually have to be confronted by, is this something that's real that I need to believe? You know, most people, if they just heard that, oh, well, there are these Christians and they believe in this, you know, God who became a man and died for their sins, in many cultures, that really doesn't make any sense. It hasn't made sense to most Jews for thousands of years. I had a close friend who taught in Thailand for a number of years to the Buddhist mind that is steeped in self-reliance. The idea of having to depend upon a savior is very contrary to their whole culture and mindset. It's very hard for them to wrap their brains around. So I think that seeing the gospel in our lives has to be a key to helping people who come from different cultures to be able to really grasp the reality of Christ.
And there is where this country shines. We have the freedom, for now anyway, we have the freedom to love as Jesus loves. And that is something we should be grateful for every single day. Our time has flown by. Alan Reinach, I love talking with you. Thank you so much for being with us. Alan is the executive director of the Church State Council, and he's talking to us from Los Angeles. Thank you, Alan.
Thanks, Charles.
Until next time, this is Charles Mills along with Alan Reinach, inviting you to rest in the freedom of God's love. Goodbye, everyone. You've been listening to Life Quest Liberty. To further explore the issues discussed on today's program, visit www.libertymagazine.org. Join us again next week at this same time as we examine more of the threats and challenges facing your religious freedom. May God keep the flames of religious freedom burning in your heart today.